Romans 12:18. Now we might take this as one of many exhortations generally in a pretty large grab bag of exhortations that he gives in this chapter, or we might understand it more specifically under the heading of verse 9 where he says, "Let love be without hypocrisy." It might be more specifically about that, but whether we consider it under the general heading of righteous living or under the more specific category of unhypocritical love, we find the following exhortation, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Now, you might recall that we're working our way through the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes introductory portion, and before we proceed with other Beatitudes, I wanted to use this lesson to maybe just add some other thoughts or tie up some loose ends on peacemaking, the beatitude we considered last time from Matthew 5:9. Jesus taught, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And we learned in our earlier lessons that kingdom peacemaking centers on King Jesus. Jesus is our peace. And because of Jesus, we have peace with God. And because of Jesus, we have or may make peace with others. We learned in studying, for example, Galatians 3, that the first question regarding peace is, do I have faith in Jesus? Or have I been clothed with Jesus? Or do I belong to Jesus? If not, we don't have peace with God. We're still at war with Him. If so, then God has brought us near by the blood of Jesus, having removed and repaired our separation from God due to our sins. Plus, we also learn in Ephesians 2 that because Jesus is our peace, He's removed the barrier of the enmity, which is the law of God contained in commandments, removing that barrier of friction and conflict between Jewish believer and Gentile believer, a conflict that honestly we don't feel a lot of in our church, but it exists and existed in that church more so. But Jesus has resolved that peace as well because He's called us to, as we learned, one body. He's eliminated other distinctions that ordinarily might cause friction. And now, as we seek to tie down loose ends, we come to this exhortation in Romans 12, verse 18, which says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Now, we're just going to pause here to do a little Bible study techniquing. And Bible study, I would suggest to you, begins with observation. Now, I will warn you here that John Downing and I use observation in two different ways. This does not represent a great division on the elder board. It just is a different usage of words. When John, you might hear him, well, when I use observation, I mean it as the initial pick and shovel work of the gold miner kind of digging around looking for some flecks of gold. When John uses observation, you'll hear him during a message, "I'm going to make three observations now." He has refined the gold and made a gold bullion bar, and he's going to present three with you. We're just using a term differently. So don't be confused. We're still friends. It's not a major doctrinal difference. It's just we use the term differently. But we're going to use it my way now because John's sitting there and I'm standing here, and we're going to start doing some of that initial excavation work. When you open your Bible, you have to first, the observation question is, what does the text say? That's where we start. What's Paul saying? And you say, well, listen, I'm just a mere person. I can't go to my Bible and ask questions like, what does it say? I have to go to a commentary and find out what a Bible expert tells me is supposed to say. Well, I say, no, you're looking at it wrong. You have a Bible, you should open it up, and when you come to the text, you should begin with questions like, well, what is the text saying? And I would suggest to you, we will follow that up with the interpretation question. After we've considered what it says, we will ask the question, what does the text mean by what it says? And again, well, I would never presume to be able to think I could figure out what the Bible means by what it says. Again, I've got to go to the commentaries. I've got to ask myself a Bible expert what he says so I will know what it says. I can't do that sort of work. Well, I would ask you, what if I were to tell you that I went to a fancy restaurant? You say, well, that's silly. You're too cheap to go to a fancy restaurant, which is true, but it's just a hypothetical situation. Let's imagine that I went to a fancy restaurant and I told you that I decided to bring along with me a celebrity chef that I saw on TV so that when I paid for that expensive dinner, I could let him eat it and tell me whether it was any good or not, and have him tell me how the cumin note came through and whether it was zesty enough and whether I could ask him whether that meal was really worth the money. Or maybe I'd bring along a Yelp reviewer. Have you ever read a Yelp reviewer? Boy, those people are tough when you go for a Yelp review of a restaurant. We can say that's a stupid thing to do. When you go to the fancy restaurant, if you're going to put over all that money, you want to enjoy the tasty food yourself. Well, I'd suggest to you that while we thank God for our Bible commentaries and our Bible scholars and if you have a Bible with study notes, bless your heart, go ahead and use them, but don't rob yourself of that delicious experience of tasting the text for yourself, asking yourself, what does the text say? And following it up with, what does the text mean by what it says? Because you rob yourself of a very important and enjoyable experience when you skip that step and go to your notes and your commentaries first. Bible commentators can be great, but first taste and chew and digest the text yourself, and then rely on those experts to make sure they're keeping you honest and make sure you're keeping them honest as well. So we'll start. Casey Stengel said, I think you can observe a lot by just watching, which I agree with. So we're going to make some observations and ask, what does the text say? When we come to a text, we might start by asking ourselves the question, well, what kind of proposition am I reading here? Is it a Bible promise? Is it a Bible command? Is it a Bible precept? Is it just general historical information? Is it a poetical phrase? Poetical. Yeah, poetic. Poetic. Is it part of poetry? That's a word, I guess. And as you look at the text, what would you observe? What kind of Bible expression are we finding here? An exhortation, that's right, or a command. So here's a Bible command. Now Tom's just a regular person, and he made an observation from the Bible, which you could make too. An exhortation, a command, are the same things. All right, but now he's got started, the ball's rolling. Can you make some other observations about the text, about the command, the particulars of the command? Tom?
It's conditional.
Conditional. What's the condition?
If possible, as far as it depends on you.
That's right. If possible, which suggests that the command he's giving you sometimes may be possible and sometimes may not be possible. And furthermore, Cherry?
I just want to ask you, Adrian Lane, what is the text?
Romans 12:18. That's a very excellent question to ask when making Bible observation is, before we get to what does the text say, what is the text? So I'm glad you asked, Sherry, because I think EJ was struggling with that question too, and he was afraid to ask, so thank you for that. Good, so it's a conditional command, if possible. It may be possible, may not. So far as it depends on you, this command depends on you to some extent, but there are some circumstances beyond your control where you're not able to be at peace. Any other observations? Frank?
I think that the statement implies that we are to do nothing to justify another person who wants us to be at not at peace.
All right. Now Frank's getting into that interpretation role. What does the text mean by what it says? What are the implications? But we have to back up. I like that enthusiasm, but we want to, first of all, do the pick and shovel work of asking ourselves, what does it command us to do? We might have, Jay?
With all men.
With all men. All right, so it's a comprehensive command insofar as, so with just very little effort, and I don't think any of you are noted Bible scholars, although you are Bible scholars in the commendable Christian category, we've made some observations about what the text says. It's given us a command to be at peace. We recognize that it may be possible and may not. We recognize that to some extent it depends upon us, but there may be circumstances beyond our control where we can't make the peace, and it is a command that applies to all men. So then we come to Frank's process of trying to ask ourselves, what does it mean by what it says? Or what's the take-home lesson for us? Well, Jesus will tell us, in fact, in the next Beatitude, that it's not always possible to make peace. He will tell us when we get to it. In Matthew 5:10-11, there are times when, because we bear the name of Christian and when we are recognized as a follower of Christ, that we will be persecuted for the sake of righteousness. We will be reviled and persecuted, having all kinds of evil said against us falsely because we identify as a Christian. It won't be possible in those cases to make peace, and we'll learn about that when we get to it. But here we find a command that says peacemaking with all men is, so far as it depends on us, and if possible, to make peace with all men. We ought to be peacemakers in our families and at our local church and with all everywhere, if at all possible, to the extent it depends on us. And here's Paul's version, if you will, of the Beatitude in Matthew 5:9. Peacemaking is our duty and ought to be our priority in our dealings with all people. So before we proceed with studying more Beatitudes, I just wanted to spend a little more time on this one regarding peacemaking. I don't have it boiled down to the Christian roadmap for peace. I don't have it neatly packaged into a peace plan or an easy-to-remember mnemonic with the 5 P's of peacemaking. I don't have a mixed metaphor of the weapons of peacemaking or anything like that. I just have some additional thoughts to offer on the subject, on our ordinary, regular, ongoing duty to be peacemakers. It's not something that comes up once in a while, but happens all the time. Tom?
In your methodology here, where does historical or medical context fit in?
In the interpretation when you're going to incorporate. Okay, but we'll get to Bible study methods another time. Just starting us out on the observation and interpretation, but a good question. And you would have to ask, right, when I was getting my thoughts finally organized, Tom, now I have to go back to my usual blithering talk, but I'm talking more about I'm not referring so much to peacemaking where there's an obvious conflict, where there is a notable offense. We already covered that situation in Blessed Are the Merciful in the parable of the servant who was unwilling to forgive. I'm talking more about peacemaking in peacekeeping in our everyday doing of chores together and making decisions together and getting along and being together in our families and in our churches, the everyday kind of peacekeeping rather than the glaring conflicts where we have other insights. There are more subtle sources of conflict and friction that frequently upset and disturb the peace in our families and our churches. There are, for example, strong personalities. Have you ever encountered a strong personality? No, never. All right, said a strong personality in the back row. That's right, you never encountered one because maybe you are one yourself and everyone. But it's not actually great conflict where there's offense and debt to be resolved, but there's having to keep the peace when dealing with strong personalities. There can be bad chemistry, maybe, in certain situations between people where certain personalities just don't click and jibe, where that guy just bugs me. I don't like the cut of his jib, and there are frictions that can easily surface. And what's our duty? To be at peace with all men. That comes up a lot, where your duty is to, so far as it depends on you, if possible, make peace, keep peace. There are situations where we'll find there are different ways lawfully to skin a cat. If you're a member of PETA, I just mean that metaphorically. And a decision must be made about how we're going to skin this cat. There are many ways to do it, but after all is said and done, we'll have to choose one way, and someone's going to have to hold the leg, and someone else is going to have to do the cutting. And working our way through that skin the cat decision may create friction and cause conflict. And it's our duty, if possible, so far as it depends on us, to be at peace with all men. That's what I'm talking about here. Feelings can get hurt. Tensions can mount. Conflict can emerge. And our duty is to make and keep the peace. Someone summarized the Christian's prickly duty in the following verse. To dwell above with saints we love, that will be glory. To dwell below with saints we know, well, that's a different story. All right? Conflict and friction can come up. And I'm recommending that we apply our duty to keep the peace, not only in those obvious conflicts where there's been an offense and a debt incurred and forgiveness to be given, but the everyday stuff where friction arises and we have to press on and keep the peace where there may be clashes of personality in our homes or our church. It's these little things that disturb the peace and cause disaffection and alienation and division. So peacekeeping ought to be our priority and prevailing pursuit. So check it out in James. We'll see what he has to say. James chapter 3. These are just added thoughts on peacekeeping. We're not following a particular order, just, like I say, doing some pick and shovel work. I will tell you the main topic here is not peace or peacekeeping, but it comes up, so that's why we're turning here. James chapter 3, verse 13, begins with a test question. And it starts as follows. Who among you is wise and understanding? Right. Who among you is wise and understanding? His primary lesson here is about wisdom, not peacemaking. I take the point, but We'll see how the two go together, I hope, and how peacemaking must be carried out with wisdom. And in verses 13 through 16, we'll see the answer to James's question. Peter's not asking questions, James is. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. When James asks who is wise, he doesn't ask for a show of hands. But he does ask for a show. What does he ask? Wisdom would do well in Missouri because it can answer the exhortation, show me. Wisdom is a show me state character. And what does James say? Is anybody wise out there? Well, I want you to show me some. I don't want you to just show me your hand. What's he want you to show? Good behavior. Wisdom shows in good behavior. Wisdom shows by deeds done in gentleness. Wisdom's right at home in Missouri because it can show, not just tell, that is wise. Wisdom is more a matter of good and gentle behavior demonstrated than lofty themes expounded and talked about. And the wise are more the doers of the word than the mere hearers who delude themselves, as James spoke of earlier. And James displays the glimmering diamond of wisdom against the back contrasting backdrop of that which is not wisdom. And how does wisdom not show, I guess you would say? Or how does that black backdrop against which he contrasts wisdom show, and where does it come from? We'll call it folly. He doesn't call it folly, but the opposite of wisdom is folly. We'll just call it that for our sake. How is that described, the opposite of wisdom? Where does it come from? Self-seeking. What does he say, Dan? That's right. In contrast to the wisdom that he's advocating in verse 14, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against your truth. And where does that opposite of wisdom, folly, ambitious, jealousy come from, Dan, according to verse 15?
It comes from the earth. It's demonic.
That's right. It's not from above. It's earthly, natural, and demonic. It shows in bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. And in verse 14, James suggests that if these are what show in your life, then you ought not to be arrogant and lie against the truth by making a claim to have wisdom from above. And even though in these few words, James doesn't use the term peace or peacemaking or peacekeeping, how does the possession of wisdom from above influence or promote or correspond to issues of peace or conflict? And hint, look at verse 16. I used to like it when they gave hints in textbooks because I always needed hints. And even when I read the hint, I still didn't get it usually. But when wisdom's lacking, what results? That's right, chaos, discord, and every evil thing. So even though he doesn't say peacekeeping in these verses, it's clear that to possess the wisdom from above is important for maintaining order, because the lack of it results in disorder, chaos, and every evil thing, where they grow among the weeds of jealousy and ambition. Note well, to be a kingdom peacekeeper assumes that we have the wisdom from above, showing good behavior in good and gentle works. Peacekeeping is not an occasional Christian activity that we sometimes do if we're specially gifted. It's an ongoing attitude and activity. It's the outcome of wisdom that ought to show in our good behavior. And by the way, if any lacks wisdom, what has James instructed us to do elsewhere in his book? That's right. Ask God. If any of you lacks wisdom, ask God. And what reason does he give to add to that? Because God is generous and gives without reproach. And how should we ask? We should ask in faith without doubting. For he who doubts is like one tossed by the winds of the wave. That person, I've not memorized this very well, have I? Expect he'll receive anything from God. Lackers of wisdom should ask of God in faith without wind-tossed, unstable, sea-driven, double-minded doubting. And God, who gives generously without reproaching, will give it, so expect it. And in verses 17 and 18, he adds a point of clarification about wisdom. And here he does make a specific connection with peacemaking. He says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. When in the exercise of wisdom from above, a person makes peace, is it a matter of peace first, peace last, peace at all costs, according to what he says? If we are wise and exercise wisdom, will our first and main priority be peacekeeping? No. Why do you say that? Well, what does the Bible say is the first question I have to keep asking you, Tom.
It's pure.
That's right. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. Okay. It's a priority, but it's not the first and only priority. It's not the main and top priority. And what pure in what sense do you think? Wisdom is first pure with regard to
truth.
The truth. That's right. Wisdom is uncompromising with regard to the truth. It's pure then. It's pure as in Psalm 119:9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. Pure as in unwilling to compromise issues of right and wrong in order to make peace or keep peace. Peace is a priority. Peace is part of wisdom, but it's unwise to make peacekeeping the first and top priority instead of or before purity. And in verse 18, James adds a peaceable conclusion about wisdom that's harder for me to interpret with confidence. But he says there, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Well, what's this seed whose fruit is righteousness, do you think? The seed whose fruit is righteousness. Now, Tom over here is asking himself, what's the historical critical context here? But just Tom is going to ask, what's the context? Maybe that'll help you at least suggest an answer. The seed whose fruit is righteousness. Well, we know that wisdom shows itself how? It shows itself in good behavior, in the gentleness of wisdom. It's possible that the seed whose fruit is righteousness is the wisdom that he's talking about, maybe. Can't be dogmatic about that, because I'm... Charles?
Well, and we're to be known by our fruits. So this is a process that starts with doing something very, very seed to attain to godliness.
Right, Cherry?
I was going to say, gentlemen, open to reason, and full of mercy. That's what a peaceful
attitude. Mm-hmm. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness, maybe it's the wisdom from above. But if you want to grow a fruitful crop, Paul?
Fruit of is righteousness. Righteousness comes from our salvation. So would not the seed be... the basis of our salvation, and the righteousness is the works that we do as a result of the righteousness.
Like I say, it's open to question, at least to me, and that may be it. But if you want to grow a fruitful crop of righteousness, then plant the seed of wisdom. And his point here about wisdom is to sow it in peace. There's no reaping of righteous fruit without planting wisdom and peace. In order to be wise, you must be a peacemaker. In order to be a peacemaker, you must be wise. All right, so peacemaking requires wisdom from above. Another passage to add to your thoughts on peacemaking, and it is Proverbs 3, 3 and 4. And again, another passage that doesn't actually use the term peace or peacemaking, but I still think it applies to our discussion because it describes what ought to mark our fundamental and instinctual dispositions. These describe kind of default positions for Christians. When you tap on the Christian's knee, these are the reflexes that you ought to see. All right? But you don't tap on knees. I tap on knees every day at work. And watch reflexes. Well, these ought to be reflexes. Proverbs 3, 3 and 4. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. What ought to be bound around the Christian's neck and on his heart? Kindness and truth. This is what we ought to wear. And how, according to Proverbs, does kindness and truth accord well with peacemaking? What are the results when we wear kindness and truth?
Favor and good behavior.
That's right, with God and man. That's right. We have favor and good repute in the sight of God and man rather than
favor and disrepute.
That's right. Ill favor and disrepute with God and man, which are signs of conflict. All right? So here is how we fire preemptive strikes at conflict. We wear kindness and truth. We dismantle and diffuse conflict before it erupts. And kindness and truth are part of the Christian's disarmament plan. And this was an example of this was vividly demonstrated to me by my non-Christian brother. On one occasion, my non-Christian brother was with me and my children when they were young children, and we were walking to the large grassy field at a local elementary school so they could play on the playground. There were also, at the same elementary school in the same large grassy field, some teenagers launching water balloons with a giant slingshot made of highly elastic surgical tubing, achieving tremendous distances and finding their range with explosive, drenching results upon the lawn. As we entered this large grassy field, which had been empty, an understanding passed between us and the teenagers that now we might represent some more interesting targets of opportunity. And as we approached them, I was composing in my mind the script of what I would say to these teenagers, choosing my words very carefully, and saying something sensitive like, "Don't even think about it, you witless dweebs." But before I could speak up and give voice to these provocative words that might have stirred up strife, my unbelieving brother said the common California greeting, which is, "How's it going?" And the teenager said the typical California response, which is, "How's it going?" And as we proceeded to the playground. The situation was calm. We played. The water balloons fell in another place. I had let kindness and truth leave me. I was not bound, it was not around my neck or on my heart. And if I would have spoken up what was on my heart, I'm sure we might have been received a very wet answer for stirring up needless trouble. I was like worthless. Who in the Bible has the adjective worthless attached to his name? Nabal, that's right. I was like worthless. How do you want to be memorialized in the Bible as worthless? Worthless Nabal. He was approached by David's well-behaved young men, politely requesting provisions, and he sent them away, empty-handed, with the unkind words, "Who is David? Shall I then take my bread and water and meat that I have slaughtered for my shears and give it to men whose origins I do not know?" Nabal disturbed the peace with his foolish unkindness. He caused conflict such that when David heard, he instructed 400 of his men to gird on their swords to go answer Nabal's unkindness. But my unbelieving brother instead took a page out of the playbook from Abigail. And how is she described? Beautiful and intelligent. And this is in 1 Samuel 25, but you're fairly familiar with the story. When she saw the conflict that had been caused by worthless Nabal, she hurried to deliver kindness, to make peace. So she loaded the donkeys with 200 loaves of bread, 2 jugs of wine, 5 sheep already prepared, 5 measures of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs. And in response to the kindness and the wisdom of Abigail, David declared, "Blessed be the Lord, the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me, and blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand." In other words, David said, "Blessed be the peacemakers." She came bringing peace out of an act of kindness. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart so you may find favor and good repute the sight of God and man. And Abigail gives us a twofer here. Two for the price of one. Her intervention also brings our peacemaking lesson back to our original point, which is Jesus is our peace. And Jesus made our peace by propitiating. Propitiate. Or by achieving a propitiation for us. Abigail illustrates, I suggest, propitiation. Question: what does propitiation mean, and how does Abigail illustrate it? And how did Jesus accomplish it? So it's a three-part question. Propitiation: what does it mean? And Abigail: how did she illustrate it? And Jesus: how did he actually accomplish it? All right, Christians in college. I just woke poor Christian up. Christians in college now. Your dad's left the room. You don't have to worry about what he thinks. Well, yes, you do. You just got back. All right, if you don't know, Christian, I'm going to give you a lifeline. You can ask your dad. All right, what does it mean to propitiate? All right.
Substitute?
To substitute? Not exactly. All right, you should ask someone other than your dad in this case.
Yes.
You might want to ask Tom. He looks like he might know. Tom?
I was going to say, like, satisfaction.
Okay, to satisfy. That's right. Or to appease. Or to turn away wrath. All right. That was a good try, Christian. You're still on the hot seat. So to propitiate means to satisfy, to appease, to turn away wrath. How did Abigail illustrate propitiation? They're thinking it over. Grandpa's going to help you. All right.
And she came to David and supplied him with goods.
That's right. She brought a gift of kindness and turned away the wrath of David and his 400 soldiers with swords girded on. He satisfied, appeased, she did, turned away wrath. And that's a wonderful illustration of what Jesus did. How did Jesus propitiate for us? Maybe you might want to find... Yeah, Lorena.
So that was the... He's opening.
Okay. He offered himself for us. All right. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. The love of Jesus shown to us because he offered himself for us as the substitute, as the sacrifice by the shedding of his blood to satisfy and turn away God's wrath. Abigail provides a wonderful illustration of how Jesus accomplished for us peace with God by turning away his wrath, in addition to giving us a good example of kindness. Your thoughts, Tom?
It illustrates what you have up there, kindness and truth. Justice can't be satisfied, for God is not just, he's not God. But at the same time, you show kindness.
All right. It was uncompromising. It was both pure and peacemaking, not peacemaking at the expense of purity. Dan?
I just kind of find it interesting that David was going to annihilate this guy. David wasn't seeking peacemaking, but Abigail was. She made haste. It's interesting that it says here that she made haste. She knew what was coming. She gathered what she needed to avert his wrath.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, she's the example here. Charles.
Just building on what he said, she knew what was coming because she took the trouble to identify the truth of the situation, what was inflammatory, and then take an issue that was peacemaking.
Good. Good example for us. EJ.
In our family, we would call it Abigail had a soft heart and Nabal had a hard heart. So peacemaking put their heart in seeking the Lord, and we have soft heart most of the time.
Good, good. She had an eye to what might cause trouble.
And the parallel for our own lives is not to presume the truth, but to identify truth in its purity, which sometimes means acknowledging what's still in doubt. So that you don't understand. And then you're in a position to sort of honor what Christ identified himself with, the truth. It's such an important platform of foundation.
Yeah. Yes.
About back in Proverbs 3:10, and it sounds like a Proverbs verse 4 says, "I'm not like I'm supposed to be a Bible writer." I think verse 4 says, "Sweet my favor, good repute in the sight of God." So I don't have the argument that doesn't always look like that.
We won't always gain good repute with man. We gain favor with God through Christ. And we know from the next beatitude that there are occasions that are beyond our control where we suffer persecution for the sake of being a Christian. That'll be the next beatitude. Blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. We won't always have good repute in the sight of men. But generally speaking, if you want to seek to have good repute so far as it depends upon you. You ought to seek to keep kindness and truth tied around your neck and written on the tablet of your heart. Charles.
And we don't want to mimic those men in misjudging things. So we want to be very careful and give the benefit of the doubt when the doubt is.
Good way to make peace. We're going to adjourn. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus, and we thank you that he is our peace. We thank you for the propitiation he's made for us. Thank you for his offering of himself for us, that we might be your children. Pray that we would appreciate that love you've shown to us through our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.